You know, before I turn exactly to the sermon this morning, I just wanted to say thank you to Krista for jumping in for Ryan this morning, who last night came down ill. And so we were kind of scrambling around on a number of levels. Kevin jumped up to grab a couple extra things. So you might even notice there was a song that was completely different from the bulletin that you received, because we had to make some changes this morning. And on top of that, I just wanted to say it was nice to see Liz and Doug hiding in our cry room. They haven't been with us for a long time, but getting closer to being back fully from COVID and all. So just again, it's good to see you all. And now we'll turn to our text today in 1 Peter. And as we turn to the text, I want to begin with a question. And the question is this, and I know this could run us down a million rabbit trails, but stay with me. What is the most controversial claim in the Bible? The most controversial claim in the Bible. Is the most controversial claim in the Bible the claim in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the entire universe, everything known and unknown that exists in a period of 6 days? Is that the most controversial claim? Is the most controversial claim that God irrefutably declares the nature of right and wrong. He is the moral compass for the entire universe, and he reveals that to us in his word. Whether that be the sanctity of human life, whether that be the express limits of human sexuality, or that be the expressly binary nature of human gender. Is it the claim that there's only one God? Or is it the claim that every human's destiny hangs on their individual response to Jesus Christ? Well, if we were to answer this question in light of the evening news, we might be tempted to say, well, it's probably the claim that God lays down the boundaries of sexual practice and gender, that those things are all his to control and his to define. If we looked at the evening news. But you know what? If we press past the surface arguments and we start really getting down to what's actually driving the argument itself, I'm willing to wager that at the heart of the matter is actually that underneath everything is the claim in the Bible that every human's destiny hangs on their individual response to Jesus Christ. And I believe that for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, the exclusive truth claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the truth claims are, they're always in express opposition to the spirit of the pluralistic age in which we live, an age which says, everyone, go find your own truth, be true to yourself, and that's the only thing that matters. Second, if you've paid attention to the online world, you've probably stumbled across something called deconversion stories. Deconversion stories. Stories of people abandoning the Christian faith because of their claim that the Bible is bigoted and it's backwards and it doesn't fit and it's no good for our current culture. But typically, as they share their stories, what do they end up revealing? They're not just rejecting the Bible's teaching about human anthropology, sexuality, and gender. No, they're ultimately rejecting any God who would call such things sin. It's not merely the declaration, but rejecting the one who declares those things to be. See, don't miss this. The ultimate problem is not that the Bible in and of itself is out of step with postmodern America or out of step with our culture's current beliefs. The ultimate problem is that we live in a culture that cannot accept a divine being who does not wholeheartedly affirm every person's right to be and to do whatever is right in their own eyes. That's what's at the heart of it. See, in this rejection, what are they doing? They're doing what countless humans have done over the ages. They are rejecting the very cornerstone of God's salvific work for mankind. And Peter's warning for us this morning in verses 6 through 8 is this. Jesus is the stone on which we will either stand by faith or we will stumble and fall. There's one of two results. Jesus is the stone on which we will either stand by faith or we will stumble and fall. And we see this clearly in our text, and that Peter begins by pointing us to the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, and then he moves to this twofold implication for mankind. So let's look to the purpose of God in Jesus Christ, starting in verse 6 this morning. This is picking up from where we were last week. In fact, why don't we dial back? We'll begin with verse 4, and we'll move through verse 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Now our text today, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, the first thing that we see here in verse 6 is that Peter is actually providing us with the scriptural support of everything that he told us in verses 4 and 5 last week. He told us some things last week, but what's he doing this week? He's actually telling us why does he believe that and where does he get the answers from? And we see that, and it begins with the logical conjunction for. In other words, verse 6 contains the biblical warrant behind his assertion that Jesus is the rejected but chosen stone. And he finds this in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16 is where Peter begins his defense of verses 4 and 5. So let's go to Isaiah 28, verse 16. This is what Peter cites. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, it's an important thing when we go to these Old Testament citations that we don't just look at the citation all by itself, but we read the context that's around it, because it actually helps us understand why the New Testament writer is citing the Old Testament citation. Well, if we read through Isaiah 28, if we had the time this morning, we'd discover that in Isaiah 28, God is declaring a message of judgment. He's declaring a message of judgment against Israel for their perpetual disobedience and their unbelief. In fact, if you read through your Bible, you know at this point in Israel's history, they've completely abandoned their covenant God. They've abandoned God. The temple's there, the priesthood exists, but they're not worshiping God. They're not walking according to his covenant. They're doing their own thing. And in the context of chapter 28, one of the major things that God is hitting them for is the fact that they are propping up their security through alliances to all sorts of foreign rulers. They're trying to protect themselves through these political alliances instead of trusting in God. Yet God tells them that these alliances are going to be nothing more than a fortress of lies that will be utterly swept away when he comes in judgment in verses 17 through 18. But here's the key. God is warning Israel in this passage so that people might escape judgment. When God warns of judgment, it's for the purpose of repentance. He warns so that they might turn and they might be saved. And in this context here, it's by turning to the cornerstone in Zion in Isaiah 28. And we go, okay, that leaves us with a couple questions because we don't really talk about that very often. It might be in our songs, Zion, and we sang a song this morning about cornerstone. But what are these things really, how do we understand these as Christians? Well, let's take a closer look. Again, if we had time to read through the entire book of Isaiah this morning, which we don't, which nobody would have the patience for, though if you have not read it recently, it's worth your time. The word Zion is used 47 times. 47 times throughout the book. And if we look through the descriptions of Zion in the book of Isaiah, we find a number of things about this place, Zion. We find that God founded Zion, that God dwells in Zion, that God promises to comfort and save Zion, and that finally God promises to gather the nations and to reign over his redeemed people in Zion forever. Therefore, when we see in Isaiah 28 this reference to Zion, it seems most likely that God is pointing forward. He's pointing way forward. He's not just focused on the present. He's focused way forward to the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, the place where the redeemed people of God will live under God's righteous rule. Something he's building. It's something that's future. In fact, if we look at this through the wide angle lens of redemptive history and the context of 1 Peter, we can say that this is nothing less than our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So if Zion is looking forward, what about this cornerstone? God's laying a cornerstone, he says. In Isaiah, he's laying a cornerstone. And while, as modern readers, we may not make a big deal out of cornerstones, especially if anybody's bought a pallet or two or 15 of those landscaping stones that you use to make planters and retaining walls, right? Like, everybody can lay those things down. Just keep stacking them, right? Like, okay, what's the big deal about the cornerstone? I start with one, I work that way, and I keep working up. But when it comes to ancient buildings where they're building the entire building out of stone, the cornerstone is important. It's setting the orientation of the entire building. Everything moves from the cornerstone, and it's the anchor point for the entire building. If it's not set right, the entire building is out of whack, and it's probably going to have some issues. Cornerstone. So who or what is this cornerstone that God is laying in Zion? Once again, throughout the context of Isaiah, there's only two people, two things that are to be believed and to be trusted in, and one's faith to be put in through the entire book. Three, if we count this stone. One is God, and the second is his chosen Messiah. The only things in the entire book that are to be believed and trusted, and one is to put their faith in, God and his promised Messiah. So in the context of Isaiah 28 and the entire book of Isaiah, scholars conclude, Old Testament scholars, that God's word and his messianic promises are the focal point here in Isaiah 28. God's promises, his word, and his messianic promises. And that's the cornerstone that tests every person and defines their ultimate destiny. If you're going to believe in the promises of God, yes, or you're going to believe in the promises of God, no. That's going to decide what's going on in your life. So as we turn our attention back to Peter, we move back out of Isaiah to the present in Peter. What does Peter want us to see in this quotation? I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. He wants us to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. If only two people can be trusted throughout the entire book of Isaiah, he's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the stone. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one coming that they're to believe in. And in addition to that, that God himself is building a spiritual house of worship, a new temple that's comprised of all those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true cornerstone. And that was something that we saw last week when we saw Jesus being called the living stones, which we as believers as living stones are being built up into one spiritual house. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's talking to people who are not Jews. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outsiders. You're no longer just Gentile nobodies. No. You're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the imagery that Peter's tapping into. And the most important part of it is it's anchored in Jesus. But what's God's purpose in this building project? It's the promise that every single person who's united to Jesus Christ through faith will in fact partake in his honor and his glory when God returns. When Jesus returns, we will partake in the same honor and glory that Jesus has and that he received in his resurrection from the dead. We partake in that. But lest we stop at this point, we just focus on the honor that comes with being connected to Jesus Christ. There's a contrast. There's a contrast that begins in verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe. If you believe, there's honor. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Notice the twofold contrast. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be honored. They will be vindicated by God when he returns in glory. It's a clear promise. It's a promise that whatever stage of redemptive history any Christian has read this passage, the promise is that no matter what rejection you have experienced or will experience in your Christian life, no matter how alone or how rejected you have ever felt, you will be forever vindicated in the sight of all people when Jesus returns. That's a promise for every Christian. No matter what period, no matter what country they live in. It's the promise. It's a promise that we are going to hear if we are in Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. That's what the believer hears. It's going to happen for one reason and one reason alone. They believed in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. They are connected. They are united to Christ. That's the only reason. But at the same time, Peter wants us to know that those who do not believe in Jesus, those who do not believe in Jesus, will suffer irreconcilable shame forever. And to drive his point home, he cites two more stone passages from the Old Testament. He's leveraging all of this stone imagery that God has already laid down to help us understand. two passages, one, Isaiah 18, verse 22, in verse 7, and in verse 8, Psalm 118, 22, and in verse 7, Isaiah 8, verse 14. So let's look at Psalm 118. We actually saw part of it last week when we saw Jesus in the temple talking to the chief priests and the scribes. It's the psalm that he cites. But let's actually push back now into the Old Testament. We didn't do that last week. Psalm 118, it's a long psalm. And in its original context, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a celebration of the king's victory. In fact, the psalm has multiple parts in it. If you read through it, there's multiple voices you hear. You hear the king, you hear the crowd, and you hear the priesthood. They all have their part to play. It's a pageantry that's moving. King starts outside the city, through the city, up into the temple. And it's celebrating a significant military victory. Let's go to Psalm 118, starting in verse 10. Let's listen to the king's voice. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, just in case anybody was confused on how the king won his victory, he makes it really clear. Right? It's like, it's not because I'm the most awesome warrior. God gave me the victory. All praise, all glory to God for this victory. Then we get to verse 22. For the sake of time, we have to jump forward. There's an exclamation that's made right near the end, just before the sacrifice of thanks is given. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So in the context of Psalm 118, which is where we have to start, before we apply it to the New Testament, in the Psalm 118, what is this rejected cornerstone? The rejected cornerstone in Psalm 118 is the Davidic king who is coming through in his procession because he just won this victory. He's the stone. Who are the builders who rejected him? The surrounding nations that waged war, that came in, that wanted to overthrow the king and take over Israel or put their own king in this place? They're the builders, and he's the king. But what's the celebration? The fact that their act of rejection sealed their own destruction. Their act of rejection sealed their destruction. And why? Because God is accomplishing his redemptive plan for the world through the royal lineage of David. They thought they were just rejecting a stone, but they're rejecting God's chosen cornerstone. And you can't reject it and survive. So that's one Psalm 118. And as we move forward to the New Testament, something interesting happens, though. It begins with Jesus, and then Peter and Paul. They all use this very quotation, beginning with Jesus. If you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts, when you read about the chosen cornerstone, it's Jesus, always. And who are the builders when we look in the Gospels and Acts? It's all of the religious leaders who reject Jesus. They're the builders. They're the ones who are rejecting Jesus. But then we move forward into the book of Romans, and we see Paul now moving it even more past the initial religious leaders to all Jewish people who are currently rejecting Jesus. They're the builders who are rejecting. They're the ones who are going to be facing downfall if they don't believe. And we get to Peter writing to a bunch of Gentiles in Asia Minor, and who are the builders in this context? Think of the gospel work. It's moving out of Jerusalem into the farthest reaches of the world. Now the builders are anyone who attempts to build the human society and their life apart from God's cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Anybody who refuses Jesus. That's how this psalm is interpreted, moving from the Davidic kings through Jesus and Paul to Peter. The stone applies to everybody on this planet, is what Peter's saying. But he has even more to tell us about this cornerstone. When he turns to Isaiah verses 8-14, because he wants to make it crystal clear that the gospel is a double-edged knife. It cuts both ways. It has two sides. Let's take the broader context of Isaiah 18. We'll start in verse 13, and we'll go to verse 15. So the verses on either side of the quotation that Peter makes. Isaiah 8, starting verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. There's two important things going on in this passage that is linking us to what Peter's trying to tell us. As one of my former professors points out, the claim of God's sovereignty in this passage, his sovereignty, it cuts two ways. You can trust in his promises, and you can come to him as a secure sanctuary. That's the promise. Fear him, and he will be to you a sanctuary. He'll be sanctuary, protection from the storm. It's the place to be with him. You're going to be in his presence. Fear him and follow him. But at the same time, if you take offense at God's claim and you trust in yourself, you're going to stumble and fall on the divine rock. There's only two responses. Standing or stumbling, security or loss. There's no third way. Let us think in. Peter's telling us in this passage, there is no third way. There's no way to remain neutral about Jesus. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul points it out this way in 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Contrast, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's only two responses. There's no third way. There's no middle road. In our life, there might be countless issues on which there are middle roads. But when it comes to Christ, there is no middle road. See, in linking these Old Testament stone texts together, I think Peter wants to accomplish about four things here. He wants them to see four important truths. Number one, to believers. He wants them to see that they should never doubt their faith. He's like, don't doubt your faith. Don't be caught off guard when family and friends and neighbors reject Jesus. Don't be caught off guard. No, because these Old Testament prophecies actually predict rejection. Don't be caught off guard. Second, he wants them to see that it's impossible to simply step over Jesus. Again, the picture of this rock. You cannot just step over it. You either build on the rock or you stumble on the rock. There's no stepping over it. We can't just ignore Jesus and go around building our own lives in any way that we just seem fit. There's no such thing as neutral ground. Faith in Christ is the only means only means to salvation. And unbelief leads to nothing but judgment. There's one of two options. And that's because rejecting Jesus does not make him go away. Your rejection does not remove him from the scene. No. What does rejection do? It blinds people to the beauty and the glory of Jesus. It blinds them to the true nature of their sin. It blinds them to the gospel. And it propels them to shame and judgment and eternal loss. That's what rejection of Jesus does. The third thing that he wants us to see is that when it comes down to it, stumbling over the cornerstone is not an accident, but it's a volitional choice. You know, this last summer, I was all excited about hiking to Silver Lake with our teens. I'm glad I wasn't the only chaperone, or I would have ruined the trip. I didn't even make it a mile. Like I slipped and I fell in the most stupid place. I blew out my knee and I had to make the walk of shame back to the car and drive back home. While all the kids finally made the summit, where's Pastor Mark? Oh, he went home. So that's not the kind of stumbling that Peter's talking about. He's talking about intentional rejection upon which we stumble. I was trying to think of like how to illustrate this moving away from the stumbling metaphor. How about somebody with like a diesel vehicle intentionally putting gasoline in the tank? That's intentional. That's the kind of rejection we're talking about. It's intentional. What's it going to do? Is it going to get you the expected results with that motor? No, it's not. It's going to blow that diesel motor to pieces, right? How about those of you who wear contacts? How about if we change out your saline solution for turpentine? Is that going to serve your contacts well? No. How about if you have an upset stomach? Try some drain cleaner. Please don't. Do not. Right? You will not only be to the doctor, you might die. But that's the kind of intentionality that he's talking about here. Making the wrong choice that leads instantly to the wrong place. See, rejecting Jesus is a deliberate choice to ignore the truth. And it's a choice that will always lead to catastrophic loss. And number four, which we do not have time to unpack today, is that Peter wants us to know that all of this is mysteriously bound up in God's sovereign providence. Because throughout this entire section, he talks about those who are chosen and those who are destined. So let's move to the bottom line. Let's move to the gospel. See, Christians, we're at a place right now in our experience in modern America where our culture is shifting in ways that are more similar to the early church than they were 20 years ago or 50 years ago. They're more similar. And what I mean by this is that our ever-growing cancel culture in which we live in is kind of like this twisted version of the honor-shame society in which the ancient church grew up in. And honor-shame societies are still all over the world. Asia, Middle East. See, in an honor-shame culture, the highest value is your social standing and your family reputation. And that's in the eyes of the people at large. It's not like Americans who are like, you know, I just don't care about you, so I don't care what you think about me. No, society matters. Family matters deeply. And your ranking in society, in an honor shame culture, is something that affects your family and your kids for years. It might close doors or open doors. It's the way for a better job and to receive advancements and to have influence in the community in which you live. But our current cancel culture is a very twisted version, very twisted version of that honor shame culture, because in our current cancel culture, people are only one step away from losing everything, one step away from losing their job, one step away from countless things because of the way in which it works. In fact, the higher the ladder you are in whatever arena you are in, the quicker you can fall the way the cancel culture works. Yet underneath all of this canceling, what is going on? It's public shaming used as social control. Cancel culture is about shame to gain control. It's a direct attempt to pressure minority communities to conform to the society's current beliefs of acceptable standards and conduct. We'll make it so hard for you to step out of line that you're not even going to want to think about it, because you know the cost is too high. That's what's growing in this cancel culture in which we live. So if when we started this, you were thinking, Mark, I really don't have much in common with these people that Peter's writing to, you actually have a lot in common with them. We're starting to face the same kind of social pressures that they faced every day of their life. And unless God intervenes, you and your children are going to face increasing pressure to conform or to be canceled. Unless God intervenes, unless things change, that's the trajectory we're on. Conform or be canceled. So how are we supposed to live in the face of this? How do we live in the face of it? How do we stand up against this opposition when it comes? Peter shows us it's standing in the promise. It's standing in the promise of what God has told us about what it means to be in his Son. Jesus is either your Savior and cornerstone, or he's your stumbling block and your ultimate judge. We don't simply hold on to pie in the sky hopes of rainbows and sunshine. God in his good pleasure may do many things and change many things in our country. But in the hardest times, the deepest foundation is this. The promises that God has made are those things that are going to be the foundation upon which we can stand. It is the way that we can actually stand in the sanctuary of his presence, and we can be protected. See, living for Jesus does mean that we might face any manner of shame in this life in the face of our culture. We may endure all sorts of shame, but we will never be ashamed in the face of God. That's the promise. Yet at the same time, for anyone who rejects Jesus, they're going to suffer judgment and eternal shame at the hands of God himself. Because God is the ultimate arbitrator of honor and shame, of right and wrong. And it's mediated through his Son. So as we close, I want to talk to two groups of people that are generally at any church or listening online. I want to talk to those who are currently rejecting Jesus and those who claim to know Jesus. To begin with, I mean, if this rejection describes you right now, whether you're here or you're online with us, If you find yourself at war with God's self-revelation in the Bible and the explicit nature of his moral commands, if you find yourself at war, I just want to encourage you, do not reject his free offer of the gospel. Press past your rejections into what God has proclaimed. Because the Bible is not a general list of ancient rules that can be adjusted to fit whatever modern society which is reading them. We're not at liberty to simply adjust the things that God has given. It's his revelation to us. And while this might sound crass, if he is the God that he has revealed himself in Scripture to be, if he truly is, he has every right to declare any moral truth he so desires. If he's a God who he reveals himself to be, he has the right. And we don't have the right to adjust it. And it doesn't matter whether it aligns with our thoughts or it doesn't align with our thoughts. It doesn't matter. He has the right because he's God. Yet the best news of the Bible is not that this God has created this universe and has revealed his moral law for mankind. That is not the greatest news. That's bad news. No, the greatest news is that God sent his son Jesus Christ to cancel the eternal consequences of our rebellion and our law breaking. That's the best news. Sent Jesus to cancel that. And the condition is not our pursuit of better law keeping, but turning in faith to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that God laid. To use some of the most familiar passage, John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What is the purpose? What is the reason? So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise. Verse 17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only son. What do we see in these three verses? We see the exact same thing that Peter's been telling us. Eternity hangs on how you respond to Jesus Christ. It is true. If you do not know Christ and you're struggling with the claims of the gospel and what it means to believe, I won't lie. It may cost you everything to come to faith in Jesus. It may cost you many things that you don't want to give up to come to faith in Jesus. There is cost. But the benefit far outweighs any cost that could ever come. Number two, speaking to those who are consistent church attenders, it's often that people who attend church a lot identify themselves as Christians, even if they have not come to true faith in Jesus Christ. There's a whole category of people that they would call themselves Christians, but they know they haven't come to true abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And it's easy to assume, even sitting here right now as we're talking about this, that because you call yourself a Christian, everything is okay, and that this message is just about, you know, those people that are on the outside. You know, those people. No, this message is about all people. It's about all people. In fact, Jesus warns us. He warns us in Matthew chapter 13 in a parable about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, that it's not always easy to separate true disciples of Jesus Christ from those people who are just going through the motions. And I don't want anybody who is here in this church to be going through the motions, to be doing the Christian thing, to be memorizing verses and listening to sermons, and just to not know Jesus Christ. I mean, we actually have records of people who were really in on the inside that everybody thought was good to go, and they weren't. It begins with Judas, right? We have Judas, and then Paul has Demas, who abandons the faith because he loved the world. And then we have Hymenaeus and Philetus, who completely like wander from the truth. And like they have the apostle Paul as their mentor, the guy that they're working with. It's not just being close to these things and around the things of Christ. See, you can grow up in a Christian home, attend a gospel-centered church. You can serve in church ministries. You can learn theology. You can go on mission trips. And you can avoid all the big sins. And all the while, you can be trusting in yourself instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the danger for those who call themselves Christians that comes from this text. Is it true faith or is it not? Affinity for Christ and association with the people of Christ is not the same thing as true faith in Jesus Christ. Faithless familiarity is just as dangerous as outright rejection. And that's important when we think about what it means to raise our children and to be involved in the lives of our grandchildren. Faithless familiarity is just as dangerous as outright rejection. That's the warning of the text. So I pray for anybody who does not know Jesus today, that today is the day that you receive him, the day that you respond. And I also pray for Christians that as the years go on, and it might even be just today or this afternoon or tomorrow, that as you need to stand for Jesus increasingly in your community and at work and even in your family, that you would know that you have a firm foundation upon which to stand, one which will never fail. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we just praise you that you're a God that's merciful and gracious, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You don't rush to judgment. You save the worst of sinners. You're God who's faithful to your promises, keeping your steadfast love for thousands, forgiving our guilt and our acts of rebellion and our everyday failures. Yet at the same time, you warn us time and time again that you will by no means clear the guilty of those who refuse to repent. You won't just overlook their guilt. God, according to your mercy and your steadfast love, we ask that you would soften hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, that you would convict of sin and that you would awaken faith in those who know so much about you but do not who truly know you. That you would awaken faith in those who are currently rejecting you. Father, do this mighty work in our midst. We long to see people come to faith in you, and at the same time, we pray that these words will be a firm foundation and a steady anchor in the storms of life whenever they come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.